1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." And when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down in a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. And then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. And Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word this morning, it is our prayer and our desire that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. For if your Spirit does not minister to our hearts, then all we've done is exposed ourselves to words. But God, your word is a living word, a powerful word that is able to go deep, discerning between the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And so, O God, we pray that truly we could leave here this morning believing with all of our hearts that we have been instructed by God through the power of your word and your Spirit. Open us, Father, to that which you would bestow upon us now. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. The book of 1 Samuel, if you recall, is really the story primarily of three men, but it focuses most of all upon two individuals. We studied the first part where we left off before our break, where we saw the nation of Israel come under the leadership of Samuel, a prophet of God, a priest of God. And he was a man who walked uprightly before the Lord in all of his ways. But there came a point where the people felt that they needed a king to rule over them, in their own words, like the other nations around us. They did not content themselves with the peace and the prosperity that could be theirs through an intimate relationship with God, but they looked for an external peace and prosperity to secure their lives and their souls in this present world. And in so doing, the Lord recognized that essentially it wasn't just a change in leadership amongst men, but it was an attitude of heart that was rejecting God as being their king, God as being their leader. And so the Lord warned them. He said, "I'll give you what you want, if that's what you want, but the king that you will get will not be like the king I would have given you." For back in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, the Lord outlined specifically the characteristics of the king that he would give Israel. He would be a man who was chosen by God. He would be a man not marked by covetousness, or who would use his power and his position to enrich his own self, but truly would be a servant of the people. He also would be a man of God's word, a man who would spend time knowing what God's ways were so that he might govern in accordance with that which is pleasing and according to God's will. And fourthly, he said he would be a man who was humble, that he would be marked by that godly humility, that he would not consider himself, he said, better than his brothers and turn away from the law to the right or to the left. But he would see that his role was to be a servant leader, not just a powerful leader. And lastly, we talked about how that in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, the Lord had also said that the thing that would mark this man was that he would be a man after God's own heart. In other words, he would be a man in pursuit of the heart of God. And because he was in pursuit of God's heart, his heart would begin to look like God's heart, and he would act and behave in that manner. As I was reflecting upon these things this week, I was looking at my latest issue of Newsweek magazine, and the cover was interesting. It said, "Special Report, The Double Life of O.J. Simpson." And I thought to myself, what's so special about that? We all live at least double lives. You see, we all live lives where we have the person that we want to be and that we hope is being exposed to other people so that other people will say, yes, that's who you are. But there's also the other person whom we know ourselves truly, intimately to be. And sometimes it's the person that we hope no one else will ever get a chance to really see. As Mark Twain said, we're all kind of like the moon. We have a dark side we hope nobody else sees. And Saul is a man very much like that. And in being like that, he's a man in some ways very much like you and I. Most of the portrayals of Saul, this first king of Israel, are of a man who is moody and impulsive, suspicious, violent. He's insincerely remorseful when he gets caught in his ways. He's often out of control and clearly disobedient to God. Not a man after God's own heart. And yet, interestingly, as you study it carefully, you find there is another side to Saul. There are times when he is both thoughtful and kind, generous, courageous, in complete control, and willing to obey whatever God wants him to do. And so as we study the life of Saul, it's almost like there are these two different people. And it makes him a very complex personality to understand. At least until we understand from the Bible's point of view what the real dynamic that's taking place here is. He falls into that which James in his letter to the church described as the double-minded man. Consider how James defines this in James 1:5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that probably accounts for all of us, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. In other words, he's like those that Elijah talked about in his days, who he said wavered between opinions. Elijah said to his contemporaries, if the Lord is truly God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, then serve Baal. But don't try to do both. And what James warned us, he said, that when we try to play both sides of the field, the result is that we will receive nothing from God. That God would not compromise his integrity by allowing us to live lives of compromise. And so the call is to make a choice, decide who is it that you are going to follow. So that as you look at the life of Saul here in Samuel, what you see classically is this kind of individual. That he wants the blessings and the rewards and the favor that God gives to those who seek him with all their heart. But he also wants the approval and the praise and the recognition of men. That sometimes he is more afraid of what people think and what people will say. He's more concerned with maintaining his position and being popular than he is doing that which God had called him to do. He's a man who many times will do partially what God does and tries to shave the corners of the hard commands of God. He's a man who at times leans to his own logic and his own understanding when he doesn't understand the command of God, and rather than being obedient and submissive to what God wills and purposes. And so as a result, what we see in Saul is a man who could have been so much more than he ended up being. And in that sense, we have a man who becomes a parable for many of us as well. That so many of us could be so much more than what we are for the kingdom of God's sake, but we just haven't made up our mind to do that. That we're caught between two opinions. That we want to live for God and commit ourselves to Him, but so often our own fears, our own ambitions, our own lack of understanding, our own questions get in the way. And then rather than going to the heart of those fears and going to the heart of those driving passions in our life and going to the heart of our questions, we just kind of try to accommodate both God and our carnal self at the same time. And the ultimate result is, he says, that man goes nowhere with God. He receives nothing from God. He may pray and pray and pray, saying, God, do this for me, or do that for me, or give me wisdom, give me insight. But God says, I will not play that game. I will not engage men on that level. Decide today whether you will serve me or whether you will serve the other thing. Much along the lines with what our Lord said in Revelation in the third chapter, the lukewarm man, the man who's kind of in the middle, he's not hot, he's not cold, but he's just kind of in the middle, will not receive the blessing and the favor of God upon his or her life. Well, our story about the anointing, the selection, the choosing, the appointment of Saul as king of Israel begins in chapter 9. Where we find in the first two chapters, we're given a description of him. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 9, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, of Benjamin. And he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So these two basic qualifications. Number one, we find that he is a man who comes from a reputable family. His father and his father's fathers and his father's father's father and his father. Anyway, you get the idea. For generations, these were men of important standing in the tribe of Benjamin and amongst the Israelites. A man of standing and reputation. And he had this son named Saul, who was an impressive young man. But what was impressive about him? He was a man of profound physical stature. He was the guy that you always spotted in the crowd because his head stuck above the rest. It would be like having a professional basketball player or a football lineman, you know, 300 pounds and 6'8" or something, walk into the room. You wouldn't miss him. He would stand out. And that's the kind of guy Saul was, that when you looked at him, your eyes were immediately drawn to him. We even get the inference later on that there was a handsomeness about him as well. He was a real man's man, and he inspired confidence in terms of his physical and outward appearance. And so as the account goes forward in this ninth chapter, we find that he is a man who is on a journey. His father had a herd of donkeys and they got lost. And so his dad said, go and find these donkeys. Now, one of the fascinating things to me about the way that God works in people's lives is that he is, number one, always at work in people's lives. And number two, that is rarely discerned by men, particularly men of a natural ilk. That if we look at our lives purely from a naturalistic perspective, in other words, from what we can see, taste, smell, reason, touch, that it's hard many times to see how God is in the issues of the things that are going on in our lives. It is easy for us to assume that we are just kind of making our way through this present world. And when negative circumstances overtake us, it's easy to feel like we're men who are cast adrift. But the reality is that God has His eyes upon all of us all the time. Jesus tells us very clearly in the Beatitudes that there's not a sparrow that falls from the sky, there's not a hair that falls from our head that God doesn't know about and isn't aware of. And when we get into defining theologically who God is, we're forced to the conclusion that this God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, who is eternal in His being, cannot help but being informed and involved in everything that's going on. When Paul writes to the Colossians, it says, everything that exists consists by His power. That in other words, He is the very force that holds the atomic particles together and causes us to be and gives us the very breath that we are taking in and out at this moment. That when you realize this incredible total involvement of necessity, because if it were not for His total involvement, nothing would be. It becomes obvious that there is not a moment of my existence that God is not intimately aware of and involved in and concerned about. And so as we see these donkeys, as herd of donkeys get lost, and Saul is sent by his father Kish to find them, the story becomes very clear further on that it is God who has created the scenario. Because further on in the chapter, as they come to the city where Samuel the prophet is about to go up and offer sacrifice to the Lord, we read that Samuel knows all about Saul's coming. He has already told the cook, when we offer the sacrifice and we take the shoulder portion which is to be given to the priest, set it aside because one special is coming. He's going to be here tomorrow. I don't know who he is. I don't know when he's going to be here, but tomorrow he's going to be here. So set that portion aside. And the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, I am sending a man from the tribe of Benjamin. So if a man from the tribe of Benjamin shows up tomorrow, you'll know he's the one that I have chosen to be king over my people Israel. Now Samuel was informed. Why? Because he was a man who was listening and hearing the word of God. Saul, on the other hand, is just following donkeys. And I ask you this morning, as you evaluate, you know where this is going, right? Sometimes I'm not subtle enough. But I ask you this morning, which characterizes the way that you live your life? Are you a man or a woman who rises early and seeks God's face and is listening throughout the moments of your day to hear God give direction and guidance to your life? Who is open and saying, Lord, Your will be done, Your kingdom come. God, I'm living this day, this moment of this day, that I might honor You. Or are you one who's just simply following donkeys? Because the end of the life of Saul reveals the tragedy of being a man or a woman who lives their life simply following donkeys. What do I mean by following donkeys? By following your nose. By following whatever seems to be the next thing that you're supposed to do. Because as one learns to cultivate a sensitivity to the voice of God and the leading of God in their life, there are times when we get a sense that God wants us to do something that may not make real good sense from a human perspective. There are all sorts of things in the Christian life that do not make great logic from a human point of view. Take something like tithing, for example. I remember trying to explain this to my father one time. I said, Dad, well, somehow the topic came up, tithing, and he said, certainly you don't do that. I said, well, yeah, I take 10% of my income right off the top. First thing I do, get my check, and I take 10% and I just give it to the church. That is the stupidest thing I've ever... My dad was very expressive, you know. And he launches and says, that is crazy. How can you afford to do that? And I said, well, I know it doesn't make a lot of sense from a financial point of view, but you know something? God somehow takes that 90% that I have left and makes it do far more than I could ever have done with 100%. Can't explain it. I can't tell you how it works or why it works, but somehow God honors that. And there are all sorts of things like that which may on one hand be simple choices or acts of obedience to God in our life that may not make a whole lot of sense from a human perspective, and then there are yet other things that are steps of faith, commitments of our life that make absolutely no sense at all. In fact, I think of every major decision that my wife and I have made in the pathway of our life have on the surface not been the best decision because they always involved a degree of risk. And essentially, that is a word that should always be put together with faith. Faith always involves risk. When James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works," he is saying essentially that faith, to be really a living thing in your life, not just a word that you use, but to be something that really lives in your life, involves action. Acting upon what you believe to be right in God. And oftentimes, that is a scary step to take. Well, as we look at Saul's progress here, if you read through the ninth chapter, you find that he hardly displays the characteristics of a man who is in leadership. They go out looking for the donkeys. They look everywhere they can. They can't find them anywhere. And they don't know what to do. And it is his servant who says, "Hey, we're near this city, and there's a prophet there. There's a man of God there, and everything he says comes to pass." Pretty good indication of a true prophet. If you ever want to measure whether a person is a prophet, if they prophesy things and they don't come to pass, pretty suspect. The Bible fact says that that's probably the indication of a false prophecy, if not a false prophet. But he says, this man is known that everything that he says comes to pass. And Saul never takes the leadership. He sits back and says, Well, we can't just go to him without something to give him, without a gift, which is an Oriental custom. And the guy says, "Well, I've got some money. I happen to have this coinage with me, and we'll give him this coinage." And it is a servant who is providing all the direction, all the way forward. But as the circumstances develop, Saul walks up to Samuel, and Samuel immediately recognizes him and brings him into the place where they're holding this feast, where they've offered this sacrifice, and he gives him the best portion, and he says to him, "Don't worry about your donkeys. They've been found. They've been taken care of. But now I'm going to tell you everything that is in your heart." And through the remainder of that day and on into the evening, early into the morning, Samuel sat down before Saul and told him his responsibilities before God as a leader of God's people and as a role model to them. Well, when I move into chapter 10, what we find is that Samuel says, "Okay, Saul, here are going to be the things that are going to prove to you that God has really called you to be king." He begins by anointing his head with oil, which was a symbolic way of saying that the Spirit of God has now flowed over you. Now, for us, you know, if I were to say, "Would you please step forward? I want to anoint your head with oil." You know, we've all forsaken the greasy look long ago, so the idea of having oil poured on our head is kind of an unattractive option. But in those times, it was a wonderful thing. It was considered to be a great honor to be bestowed and a very satisfying thing to be done. And so he anoints his head with oil, but it symbolized the overflow of the Spirit of God upon him as God's chosen, God's anointed one. And he said, when you leave here, Saul, three things are going to happen to you. First of all, he said that you're going to encounter two men, and these two men are going to tell you, "Stop worrying about the donkeys. Your father is more worried about you. So head home, straight home, and don't worry about the donkeys. They've been taken care of." And after you see them, then you're going to run into three men. And these three men are going to be carrying loaves of bread and some rams for sacrifice, and they'll give you two of their loaves of bread. And after that, you'll encounter a group of prophets. They call them the sons of the prophets or the company of the prophets. And these were groups of men before we get into the latter period of the prophets further on in the Bible, who simply were men who had dedicated themselves to seeking God with all of their heart and who came from time to time under this empowering of the Holy Spirit on their life. And they would speak prophetically. And he says, when you encounter these individuals, in verse 6 he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. And once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." For God is with you. What Saul was going to experience was the outward empowering of the Holy Spirit upon his life. It is important, I think, at this point for me to make a critical distinction. Because often when we talk about ministry in the church, we talk about the gifting of God. A spiritual gift is not the same as a talent or a skill or even an intellectual capacity. That's why I can teach, because I have the gift of teaching. I don't have the talent, I don't have the skill, I don't have the intellect, but I can do it because God has gifted me to do that. It's an empowering. Now, you may say, oh, I don't believe that, but just go back and talk to some of my former speech teachers, and they'll confirm what I'm saying to be true. The fact of the matter is that God says in His Word that everyone who is truly a believer in Christ has been given by God a giftedness and empowering by the Spirit whereby he or she can serve the body of Christ. And an ability that goes beyond our natural giftedness, even beyond maybe our skills and intellectual ability, that enables us to do the things that God wants to have done within the body of Christ. But the gifts of the Spirit are not synonymous or the same as the fruit of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit speaks of tasks and abilities, empowerings, but the fruit of the Spirit talks about the attitude of heart out of which the gifts are used. And the danger is that we can receive the gifts of the Spirit but not use them profitably for the sake of the kingdom, because the fruit of the Spirit is not driving us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5, 22, 23, it's love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness. But the most important characteristic is this expression of an attitude of love. That the gifts of the Spirit have their greatest power and impact when they are being motivated and used as expressions of love for God and, as a consequence, love for others. That when we simply minister out of a love for God and a love for other people by the various gifts, then wonderful things happen as a consequence of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, the tragedy is, I think, and God will have to explain this to me someday when I'm in eternity, is that he says that the gifts of God are never taken from us. The gifts and callings of God, he says, are without repentance or without revocation, if you will. So that from time to time, you may see somebody who is wonderfully gifted by God, and yet your encounter with them on a personal level is less than winsome. Someone may be able to stand in a pulpit and really expound the Word of God powerfully, but as you interact with them one-on-one, you begin to realize that this man or woman doesn't have a heart for God. Or they don't care about people. And they seem to be walking in the flesh, even to the point we've seen some terrible tragedies over the last couple of decades of men who obviously were mightily used by God, but then was disclosed to us these terrible sins in their daily life. And many of us are saying, well, I just don't understand that. It's because the gifts of God are one thing, but the fruit of the Spirit is another. That God will empower and give somebody for ministry, but it becomes my responsibility to daily seek the filling of the Holy Spirit in my life, that I might bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit in my life, so that the gifts are used in a way that builds up the body of Christ and not tears it down. So when it speaks of Saul being a man who is empowered by God, the Spirit of God coming upon him, that's literally true. He has the Spirit of God upon him, but we do not see in him a man whose heart is after God. And this is the danger point, because the prophet says to him, when the Spirit's power comes upon you, use it as you see the occasion to use it. So that he is left with the responsibility in how he exercises the gifts which God has given him. And thereby you and I become accountable. You have been given a gift by the Spirit of God, an empowering by the Spirit of God to build up and to edify the Church of Jesus Christ, if in fact you are truly a believer in Christ. And you may not know exactly what that is or how that expresses itself, but you must understand it is a point of obligation. It's not an option. God says, I'm going to gift you and empower you, and if you want to use it for serving the body of Christ, that's up to you. I don't care. No, it's an obligation. It's a responsibility that God has given me this capacity. And you can usually know what that is by simply saying, what drives my heart? What is it that I really yearn to do? As a young believer, I found myself saying, I just love to study the Word, and I love to talk about it. And I found myself talking to anybody who would sit still long enough all about the Word. I'd pick up hitchhikers and give them Bible studies. You know, few of them ever said, I think I'll get off here. So they were captive audiences, much like you are this morning. And I found I'd go out in parks and other places and find people and saying, do you know Jesus? And start talking to them about, because there was just this inner drive. Not because at that time I had any kind of really qualifications. I barely knew what the Bible said, but I knew that I just wanted to talk about this book. I used to try to find other people who would sit and talk with me about scriptures, and I would go to every place I could find to learn and to study and to grow in my understanding of God's Word. Why? Because God was giving me, had given me a giftedness. At the time, I didn't realize that. And you may have that same area in your life, maybe something that you think about, gosh, you know, I feel this thing in my heart that I would just love to be able to serve God in this way or that way. And it may very well be that God has gifted you. Now, you'll never know if He has, in fact, gifted you in that manner if you're afraid to exercise the gift. And this is where faith comes in, isn't it? Stepping out and taking a chance of being embarrassed. I remember the first time I got schnookered into giving a Bible study. I mean, I'd only been a Christian about 3 months, but since I had been in the Lord longer than the rest of the people there, they figured I was better prepared than they. And it was an amazing thing. I just started talking about reading a verse and saying, you know, this is what I think it means, and people are sitting there going, wow, that's heavy, you know? And you mean the word the in the Greek there really means the? Oh, wow. And what blew me away is people came forward to receive the Lord. And I'm sitting there not even quite trying to say, now what did I say when I asked the Lord in my heart? How did I do that? But you begin to see the signs as God. And so I had to work past the diarrhea and the stress and everything that went before getting in front of those people. And the fear of saying, I'm going to stand in front of these people and start talking about the Bible. I don't hardly even know what it says. I haven't even read the whole thing. And I'm going to look like a complete idiot, but somehow I find myself in this place. I have found that the gifts of the Spirit require that kind of faith to have their expression. So there may be many of you who are simply holding back, saying, well, gee, I don't know. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to say to somebody that I really feel like this is an area where I could be used by the Lord, because what will they think? But I would also say to you, learn the lesson of Saul's failure. Saul received the power of God, but what he never was able to get a handle on was a heart for God. That he used the power that God had given him for selfish ambition. He used the power that God had given him to enrich himself in this present world. Over time, we will find he fell in love with the position. He fell in love with the power. He fell in love with his ability to control other people and to dictate to other people. He fell in love with all of the goods and the servants and the armies and all the things, the praise and the accolades and the recognition, the royal robes and the crown upon his head. All of those things became really important to him. And later on, when God rejects him from being king, he simply says, because you don't have a heart for me. And you've abused the power that I gave you and didn't use it to feed the flock of God. Well, this is a little different to us as we read about Saul becoming king, because we think about a guy becoming a king and we watch, you know, Princess Di and Charles get married, you know, on TV, and we expect all this, these great carriages and pomp and circumstances, but you got to realize Israel doesn't have a precedent to deal from. God has anointed Saul to be king. Samuel's anointed his head with oil. And then what does he do? He just goes home. Even when his uncle begins to try to ask him questions about what happens, he doesn't say a thing. He's very humble about it, which is a commendable characteristic at this point in Saul's life. But then Samuel calls a convocation of all the leaders of the tribes of Israel, and he says, you guys wanted a king, but I want you to remember you wanted a king because you didn't want to trust in God. But God has heard you anyway, and so God has chosen you a king. And so it's interesting what he does is he allows God to confirm that he has chosen Saul, not just on Samuel's word, but by the casting of the lots. And the casting of the lots was a way that they used to separate or make decisions. And so they cast the lots for the 12 tribes, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. And then they cast the lots again, and they found family by family and clan by clan and tribe by tribe. They went down through the list, and finally they came to the household of Kish. And when they got to Kish's household with all of his sons and daughters, they cast lots, and it came upon Saul. And in so doing, we find that God confirmed to Samuel and to Israel that this, in fact, was the man whom he had chosen for that place. And the same is true in every area of ministry or service, that God has to be the one who confirms those whom he has chosen to serve. I say that because I remember one time having a young man, probably 19, 20 years of age, brand new believer, came up to me and had never been at our church before, as far as I know. This was many years ago. And came up to me between services as I was greeting people and said, Pastor, the Lord has told me that I should teach this morning. I said, really? I said, well, where exactly are you supposed to be teaching? He said, well, right here. I'm supposed to get up and share from your pulpit this morning. And I said, well, that's interesting because that's not going to happen. I said, God has given me a word for this group of people this morning, and I don't know where you got your word, but God's already told me that that's what I'm going to be doing. And I said, how long have you been a Christian? He said, well, I just gave my life to the Lord, so-and-so. I said, well, you know, the Bible also says that it's wrong to take a new believer and put him in a position of leadership. So what you're saying, I don't believe, is from God because it contradicts his word. And he wanted to tell me, well, that doesn't matter because God had spoken to his heart. And I said, well, that's good, but you're just going to have to go someplace else to share whatever God's put in your heart because it's not going to happen here today. The point is, we are not called to appoint ourselves. And we are not called to promote ourselves. Our promotion is to come from God. And so if God has gifted and empowered you, it will become evident to the congregation which he has placed you in. Now here again comes another difficult point for many people. They don't want to be accountable to any congregation. And believe me, I understand that totally. I don't want to be accountable for anything I do. I want to be able to do whatever I do and never have anybody call me on it. But you see, I have found that if I am to be part of a body of believers, it just doesn't work that way. That there are people who are close enough and deeply involved enough with my life and my ministry that when they see something that they don't understand or they're concerned about or they see is wrong, they come and say, listen, you blew it here. This is wrong. You shouldn't have done or said or thought this thing. And I've realized over time that that is just part and parcel of being accountable to a body of believers. And so it is as Christians, we are to be accountable one to another. But we need to understand that the way that God promotes his people within the church to places of ministry and service is that he causes their fruitfulness to become evident to those whom they serve. And that we are not to be seeking to promote ourselves to position of leadership. We are not supposed to create career paths that we are working towards. We're simply supposed to focus upon using the gifts that God has given us to serve one another and to glorify God through that service. And in the process, God will confirm, God will appoint. I remember at one particular point in my ministry where I was passed over by the elders of the ministry I was involved in. And they kept on appointing other people to positions of leadership that I thought I deserved because I had been there longer and I had been faithful and I'd done, you know, done all the things that I thought should have been recognized and they should have put me in that place. But after a long period of time, God began to open up different avenues of ministry. that were far more fulfilling to me than any of those other things would have been, and tended to carry me further along in the calling that God had in my life than if I had done those other things. And I began to look back and say, all the time I was grumbling in my heart over the lack of recognition and appreciation that I was getting from my elders, what I was really doing is grumbling against God, because the reason that they were not promoting me into these positions was because God didn't want me in those positions. And that becomes a hard thing for us to trust in. But the trust that God is in control of things, and the ability to be free from that ambition and that drive or that sense of frustration, anger, because things aren't working the way that we think they should work, is rooted in a confidence that God, who is good, is intimately involved with my life, and that I do not have to create a career path for my life. God is my career manager. And that my life will take on the path and the results that He wants it to take. What do I need to do? I need to be faithful. One of the things that athletic coaches will tell you, that one of the things that stumbles teams many times, is they start looking to the end of the season instead of playing one game at a time. Many times batters can get into a slump because they're thinking in terms of what their batting record is, instead of just saying, I've got to hit this ball from this pitcher at this time, taking it one pitch at a time, one at bats at a time. And that falls, we fall into that same snare as well. Many of us get stumbled in our ability to be used by God because we're thinking about where someday we're going to be in the plan of God, instead of focusing upon being a hitter today at this moment. That's all that matters. For me, as a preacher, I mean, I stand up here this morning, and there's only one thing that should matter to me, and that's talking to you this morning about this teaching. Not even thinking about what I'm going to say to the next group of people. For some of you have known, they may not bear very little resemblance. But the point of the matter is that I don't know that I will even be on this earth to give the next sermon. But I know that I am here at this moment now, and I need to be faithful to God in this moment, doing what He has set before me. Ah, that Saul had been a man with that kind of vision and commitment. What a difference it would have made in his life. But as God began to select out from Israel this one man, they go to look for him, and where is he? He's nowhere to be found. And so they go back to the Lord and say, God, has a man not arrived yet? And the Lord says, oh, he's here. He's hiding in the baggage. Now think about this. This is going to be their king who's going to lead them into battle, and he's hiding in the baggage. You would think that the people would have said, wait a minute, something's wrong here. But they were so taken by his physical stature that when they brought him out and everybody saw him, they were so taken with his appearance that they overlooked the fact that he didn't have the character. Friends, I have found that I've known many men and women who have had tremendous skills, tremendous talents, tremendous abilities, who have not been able to fulfill what God has called them because they have relied upon their skills, their talents, their abilities, instead of relying upon God. As Chuck Smith always said, one of the phrases that often reminded me, he said, God is not looking for ability as much as He is looking for availability. The great men and women of God responded to the call of God upon their hearts, not by saying, oh, I'm glad you finally got around to me because I've been waiting for you to select me, but rather they simply said, number one, who am I? And number two, here am I. And that is what God wants from you and I. He doesn't want us coming to God telling Him all the things that we can do for Him. He just wants us to say two simple things to Him when God speaks to our hearts. Who am I, God, that I could do that for You? Who am I that I could minister in this capacity or that capacity? Who am I that I would be so honored to rock babies in the nursery so that mom and dad could sit under the Word of God without concern or fear? Who am I that I could be a participant in the work of the kingdom on that level? And then secondly, to say, but here am I, O Lord, if you should choose me to be such a one. We see none of this in Saul. Why? Because Saul is not a man who knows the voice of God. If there's one thing that I see clearly distinguishes Samuel and David from Saul, is that we find that Samuel and David heard God's voice and responded to God. Saul responded to everything else but God. I'd like to close with one simple question for you. And I base the question upon something I believe to be true. I think the Word says, God is calling you. He is calling you to be a part of His plan of reaching the world for Christ. He has empowered you. He has given you His Spirit. You have the potential to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life if you sow to it. So what are you doing with it? Are you saying to God, here am I? Or are you hiding in the baggage? Are you hiding in the baggage? You know what I mean by the baggage? Jesus defined it this way: the cares, the affairs of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world creeping in. That's the baggage of this life. It's the baggage of what I want my life to become, how I want my life to look. And it can find all sorts of specific expressions. This is where sometimes we get in trouble. But I mean, you know, it can talk about, I've got to have this kind of car, and I've got to live in this kind of house, and I've got to have this kind of wife, and this number of kids who look this way and act this way. And we can have all these kind of things by which we seek to define what our lives are supposed to be. And we end up hiding our head in all the baggage. And we can be like those James talked about, that we find that we get so weighted down with all of the baggage, and we see other people racing by us, and we're trying to catch the next train, and we're dragging all this baggage with us, and saying, oh God, I just wish I were free to serve you. And we say, God, just show me the way. And we ask for wisdom, and we don't hear a thing. Because God knows there's no way. We're ready to give up the baggage. We'd rather spend our life chasing donkeys than pursuing God. And so the double-minded man becomes unstable in all of his or her ways. Well, only you can answer the question. As for my part, I have to answer it for myself every single day. As I awaken each morning, I have to ask myself the question, so how are you going to live this day, bozo? You going to spend today with your head buried in the baggage, chasing donkeys? Or are you truly going to mean it when you say, this is the day which the Lord has made. I will rejoice in it and be glad. I will rejoice in this day, for this is the day which God has made. As we were talking about on Thursday night, how that in Luke, Jesus, when his parents came to him and said, where have you been? What are you doing? And he said, where else do you think I would be but in my Father's house? It took you 3 days of wandering around Jerusalem to figure out that I would be at my Father's house? Where else would I be? I'm embellishing a bit here if you're not familiar with the text. Or if you think that I'm not. He says, I need to be about my Father's business. Are you about your Father's business? Or are you working for yourself? Well, as we will see from our study of the life of Saul, those two choices take you in very different directions and lead to dramatically different consequences. But let's close with prayer. Father God, I pray that as we each in our own time, in our own hearts, in our own way, step back and consider these things that we find in your Word, that, Lord, you would cause us to respond rightly to you. That I know that every one of us can reflect on these things and realize there are just too many days and too many hours where I've been hiding in the baggage and I've been chasing after donkeys, but I haven't been seeking you. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to walk away from here this morning with a new awareness of this dynamic in our lives. That it may not go away immediately. We may not change overnight. But I know, Lord, if we can begin to start thinking about these things and beginning to evaluate our lives from this perspective, that we can really change. That we can really live our lives differently. We can become fruitful as we exercise our giftedness, not to serve ourselves, but to serve you. We ask you, believing for this grace upon our lives. In Jesus' name.